Oh, again, wow. So good to be back. The longer we are together, the harder it is to be apart, isn't it? And the sweeter it is when we are reunited as a church body and to fellowship and sing together. What I forgot to announce this morning and tonight is the immediate upcoming is next Sunday is our monthly church picnic. And so I'm in the newsletter, you can get a map if you haven't ever been to the Sorensens before. By the way, if you don't get the excellent midweek newsletter that June and Robin diligently prepare with lots of fresh news and info, then make sure you give June your email address, send it to the church email there on the bulletin, or even just jot it down and give it to June or one of us tonight. But make sure you plan on joining us, and remember, if you're new here, we swap the evening service. We cancel it, we trade it for a picnic. So we don't have an evening service the last Sunday of every month normally. So please don't show up here next Sunday night. You'll be a little disappointed and lonely. But instead, we have a picnic and we gather for a good old bring and bry or bring your own basket picnic, and then we gather for a time of prayer and fellowship after that. So, and it's a perfect time to be at the Sorensens if you haven't been by lately to see the latest in the building. I had Andre give me a first-hand tour and I was blown away. Your neck actually gets sore looking up at the rafters. That's a cool feeling. Wow, this is not just a little office park. This is not just a little office. This is a place of worship, and it's wonderful to see all the work that has been done, that the building committee has put into it, and the progress that's been made, and to anticipate the completion of that project this year. What an amazing, exciting year ahead of us. And so if you haven't seen it, you'll be there at the Sorensens, and I'm sure we can get in, do a little walk around during the picnic. So spread the word. Don't miss next Sunday after the morning service for the church picnic. All right, back to John chapter 15. As I said, kind of an unusual, special kickoff to the new year, spending the whole day in John's gospel. Lord willing, from February, we'll get back into our regular Sunday night series, finish up the Ten Commandments, and then start something new. But today, carrying on from this morning, part two, how to be hated. Our title from this morning, how to be hated. How to handle hatred and hostility. How to brace yourself and prepare for it and respond to it in our witness for Christ in a antichrist world. And in these days we live where the world, as it's been said, is becoming more and more post-Christian. And not that the world has ever actually been Christian, but there has been seasons of favor and God's common grace and cultural kindness to Christianity, but that is rapidly disappearing, isn't it? And so this passage is all the more relevant. How to be hated. And let's read the text again from the beginning. As I mentioned, the chapter break is a little unnatural, probably would be better placed down at chapter 16, verse 5 would be a better place to start a new chapter, in my humble opinion. But bless his soul, whoever did these chapter breaks hundreds of years ago, he generally did a good job, so we won't be too hard on him. John 15 from verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will also testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Please join me as we ask the Lord's blessing again on the study of his word. Our Father, thank you for the Bible, inspired by your Spirit, even as we're going to see in the text tonight. Infallible, inerrant, breathed out by you, every jot and tittle. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word stands. The grass withers, the flower fades, even as we saw in Psalm 90 this morning. But your word endures. Thank you that we can give our time and our attention and our hearts and our lives and build our church around what is timeless and eternal instead of the latest passing fads and trends which are here today and gone tomorrow. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and your Spirit who bears witness to him and even is present in our midst tonight. It's sobering. I tremble, Lord, to think that I am preaching to and looking at the faces of those you might call one of us, some of us, or our children or grandchildren one day to be martyrs, to spill their own blood and to seal their witness with their own death for the name of Christ. And I know there are many in this room already who have paid a price to some lesser degree for their Christian stance. And we don't know what the cost will be around the corner or in the coming days and years, but we want to be ready. We want to be found faithful. And we thank you for our Savior who has told us in advance so that we would not be surprised, we'd not be startled, we wouldn't have to stumble, but we could stand firm and be faithful, even unto death. Even as it said there in Revelation of the tribulation martyrs, that they overcame Satan through the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb, the purchase of redemption, of salvation. And they loved not their lives, even unto death. May we love the Lord Jesus Christ more than even our own lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. So remember, we're looking at three things to remember when you stand up for Christ in this world. Three reminders to make you battle ready. And we got this straight out of the text. The main imperative that frames this whole passage is clear. Verse 18, know that you're going to be hated. Verse 20, remember that we're going to be persecuted. And then where we're going to end, chapter 16, verse 4 tonight, same thing. Again, the same command, that you may remember. So the Lord Jesus knows our tendency to forget these things when the heat is on and the temperature rises. And we talked this morning about what happens when Christians are unprepared and untaught, and then they face that first wave of persecution and realizing it's not so popular. And as Jesus said, if you follow me, you better be ready to take up your what? Take up your cross, to wear your instrument of torture, to count the cost. And when people aren't ready for that, and they are false converts who just came to church for a good time and for a nice ride, then when the persecution hits, they fall away. As we're going to see in chapter 16, verse 1, they stumble. They're scandalized. Literally is the word there. They sink. They drown. They perish in their faith. But let's turn it around positively. What happens to Christians that are prepared? What does a battle-ready believer look like who's equipped, who expects persecution, who will dare to stand for the Lord Jesus no matter the price? And I want to share with you about one of the highlights of our time in the States, and I know some of you heard about this already, but it's worth hearing again. It was so special that when I got to Grace Community, first time I saw MacArthur, I said, you'd be proud of Pastor Tommy in Texas if you haven't heard what happened on Christmas Eve. And Pastor MacArthur even said, wow, good for him. So if you haven't heard what happened, there was a bomb threat on the church on Christmas Eve. I know some of you were praying. But the context was the week before, the whole Los Angeles Unified School District, how many schools would that be, Robin? It must be hundreds of schools across all of Los Angeles shut down because of one bomb threat. So now fast forward a week later, and some hater of Christians sends a bomb threat to my parents' church in Denton, just outside of Dallas, Texas, and a longstanding, solid Bible teaching church that's been there for close to 50 years. And Pastor Tommy and the elders met and prayed about what to do, and the news media were there, the major news outlets, and they announced that we will continue with the service. And the media didn't reveal a lot about their reasons. You know, the media is not real eager to publish your Christian witness. They tend to leave that out of the clips that they play. So we're there at the service. Beautiful music, mega church, you know, all the bells and whistles. Pastor Tommy gets up, and instead of a regular welcome, he says, "Well, folks, there's an elephant in the room." And by the way, the place was packed. Everyone came, and yes, they upped the security and took every precaution. But he said, "You need to know we have canceled once before. Many years ago, there was a blizzard and icy roads, and we canceled out of wisdom. But," he says, "we will not cancel out of fear. We're here to celebrate the incarnation of our Savior who came to die for sin and to give us peace and to overcome fear and to set us free. We will not cancel out of fear. Christians don't bow in the face of evil. We stand." And then he went on to say, "And if tonight we all get blown up except for one of us, then whoever you are, you come back here next year on this same night and you worship Christ. And then if they kill you, then let there be a monument built so that the future generations will come here and worship Christ." 5,000 people stood up in applause. It was one of those epic, in the right sense of the word, epic moments. And then the service went on, beautiful music, clear gospel message on Christmas Eve. And I'd kind of even forgotten about the context of the evening. And then in his closing prayer, again, Pastor Tommy modeling this kind of Christian courage that expects hatred, expects opposition, is not shaken by it. In the closing prayer, he prayed for the service, for the lost people in the service. And then he circled right back around and he ended by saying, "And Lord, we pray for that felon, whoever he is. He might be seated here tonight who wrote that bomb threat. We pray you would save him. We pray that you would pour out your mercy. His sin is no different than ours. You have shown grace on us. Show him grace. And also cause him to confess and to come clean and to face his just sentence for his crime." That's biblical thinking, right? That's a courageous Christian. But a man leads a church like that because of decades of knowing the scriptures. You don't just get there overnight. Most churches and most pastors today would have just said, take the safe road. And he knew it better. And this is what Jesus is preparing us for, the hostility, the hatred that we face. And this is why these things matter as we look at this tonight. Three things to remember when you stand up for Christ in this world. First of all, this morning, verse 18 to 25, expect to be hated because of Christ. Expect to be hated because of Christ. Remember, we looked at six reasons why the world will hate Christians. Quick reminder for you. First of all, because they hated Christ first, verse 18. Verse 19, because we won't conform to the world. Verse 20, because we are Christ's servants. Fourth, verse 21 and 23, and as we'll see in later chapter 16, verse 3, the fourth reason is because they don't know God. Fifth reason, verses 22 and 24, because their sin is exposed. They have no excuse for their guilt. Verse 25, we saw the sixth final reason. Why does the world hate Christians? For no good reason, but to fulfill God's perfect plan. And that's where we ended in verse 25 this morning. But at this point, maybe the disciples are thinking, "Lord, why are you going to go back to heaven and leave us here? Is it just to endure hatred? Is this just going to be sort of a hostility workshop? Sort of a persecution lab until you get back? Is that the only reason you've left us in this world? To sort of cook in the furnace and see if we come out alive?" And so he goes on to show why he left the disciples and us until he comes again. Verse 26 and 27, our second point tonight. Second thing to remember when you stand up for Christ in this world, expect not only to be hated because of Christ, but number two, expect the Holy Spirit to help you witness for Christ. Expect the Holy Spirit to help you witness for Christ. Look there in verse 26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Ah, the disciples must have thought, this is why we're left behind, to testify of Christ. We have a job to do. We have a mission that we've been sent on. That's why he has kept us here on this earth, to do his work, to proclaim his gospel, to join him as he builds his church in the world, to testify as his Spirit testifies through us. What a comfort that you don't bear witness alone, that you're a Christian witness and your efforts to evangelize your lost friends and loved ones and coworkers, it's not a solo operation. Remember Luther's great reply when someone said, how did you accomplish such great deeds across the continent of Europe through the Protestant Reformation? And Luther said, you forget there's two of us. You forgot there's two of us. We don't work alone, right? We look at great men like Pastor MacArthur or Pastor Tommy or many faithful pastors, and you realize they have been strengthened from on high. This is something that is beyond natural ability and through natural ability. This is the work of God by his Spirit. Christ is going to leave them here, he says. He promises in verse 26 the ultimate co-worker, the ideal companion, the perfect partner on this project. Now, we've met him before, haven't we? Remember chapter 14, verse 16? Jesus began to introduce the paraclete to us, right? Look back at chapter 14, verse 16, if I could remind you. Jesus says, I'll ask the Father. He'll give you another helper, and he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And then look down, chapter 14, verse 26. But he, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The names of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, remember? And he's going to be another, as we saw back in chapter 14, verse 16, another of what Jesus already had been for them. They wouldn't get less than Jesus. They would get the same as all that Jesus had been for them. He would now be for them through his helper. This one who, parakletos in the Greek, para alongside of, kletos, to call. One who had been enlisted, one who had been brought alongside as a legal term for a friend in court who would vouch for you, who would testify for you. It can be translated, you can't really put it in one English word because it's so rich, this title for the Holy Spirit. He's the advocate, he's our intercessor, our mediator, our helper, our friend in court. He champions our cause as Christians. He strengthens us when we're weak. Notice also his name here. That's the second most favorite name that Jesus has for the Holy Spirit. After the paraclete or the helper, what's that next title that you see that's repeated here? Let me see if you've noticed. Spirit of? Second time now. Back in our text, 15:26. Spirit of truth. He is true. He speaks only what is true. He rejects whatever is untrue, erroneous or unbiblical. Haven't you ever noticed how tragic it is to hear Christians say that the Holy Spirit led them into something that is blatantly unbiblical? That's not the Holy Spirit. He would never do that. He is the Spirit of truth, not the Spirit of error, right? Anyone who claims that the Holy Spirit has led them to get some unbiblical divorce, to cohabit before they're married, to not pay their taxes, to believe heresy, to hold on to the prosperity doctrine or health, wealth, false gospel, to complain and grumble, to break any of God's commands, all these things that people claim the Holy Spirit is leading them to do, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That's a disgrace and a dishonor to the Spirit of the living God. He gets blamed for the most bizarre things today. He is not the Spirit of error. He's the Spirit of truth. And notice who sends him. Have you picked up a developing theme here as well? Chapter 14, who sends the Holy Spirit? There's a huge division over the Greek and the Roman churches about this, and we won't get into the church history lesson tonight, but there's a long history to this. But the fact remains, who sent the Holy Spirit, the Father or the Son, Jesus? Both. Both. Chapter 14, the Father sends the Spirit in Jesus' name, but now is added the further truth that Jesus says in verse 26, I will send you him from the Father, because the Father and the Son are one. They share in the same authority, deity, power. Look at the works of the Spirit. We've already seen in chapter 14, the Holy Spirit will be with us. He'll be in us. He'll teach us all things. He'll help us to remember his words, which is exactly what this passage is about. So already we know the Spirit is at work here, helping us to remember what Jesus said, including the fact that we'll be persecuted and hated. The Spirit triggers our minds, braces our hearts, prepares our souls for hostility. But look at the main work of the Spirit here now in verse 26. The end of verse 26. He will what? Testify. Martyreo. The Greek word where we get martyrs from. Jesus would depart, but he wouldn't be left without a witness. From Pentecost to this very day, the Holy Spirit has been conducting Jesus' case for him. He's been his trial attorney, you could say. He's been bearing witness to the truth of the gospel before a lost world. The story of church history, the story of the church at its best, and the Reformation and the Puritans and all the points where the gospel spread for over the last 20 centuries is the story of the Spirit bearing witness. Without the Holy Spirit, no church, no church history, and you and I would not be saved and nor would be seated here today, right? The Spirit bearing witness. Have you ever heard that the Holy Spirit's called the shy member of the Trinity? Why is that? Is that legit? Is that correct to say he's the shy member of the Trinity? It is. I think that's legitimate to speak that way. But you understand that our charismatic friends love to accuse us for not talking enough about the Holy Spirit in our churches. I've had charismatic friends say to me, I've heard it going around. Maybe it wasn't to me directly. You have a new Trinity in your non-charismatic churches, Father, Son, and Holy Bible. How would you answer that? How can you have the Bible without the Spirit? He's the Spirit of truth. That's a false dichotomy to say this, to pit the Spirit against the Bible. The Spirit's role is not to talk about himself. A church that talks a lot about the Holy Spirit is probably disobeying the Spirit. The church that talks a lot about Christ is a church that's filled with the Spirit. Do you see the difference? Verse 26, the Holy, and it doesn't mean there isn't at times cause for us to re-examine and to rediscover the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology as it's called, and never to neglect a in-depth study of this, but the fact remains, the job of the Holy Spirit is to point away from himself, not to himself. Look at the text there. He will testify about who? About me, about Christ, not about himself. And notice also how merciful the Lord Jesus is here, that he is saying when he goes, he will leave his Spirit who will keep reaching out to people. Did the world deserve any further witness after crucifying and killing Jesus? And yet still Christ would come pleading, come offering. You think of that text that says, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You see the mercy of God here, that even after we killed his Son, he sends his Spirit and he keeps pleading. Even tonight. Maybe some of you that don't know Christ and have no right to hear the gospel and you don't deserve to be saved, and we all are sons of hell and we deserve the lake of fire. And yet, if there's breath in your lungs and if there's still sound in your ears, you're hearing the pleading of Christ. The Holy Spirit is working through his word, pleading with you, why will you die? Why do you choose darkness over light? Why do you choose lies over truth? Why do you want death instead of life? Why will you perish when you can live? Turn and live. Look to Christ and live. That's the work of the Spirit, pleading with us when we don't deserve it. The Holy Spirit is alive and well and at work through his word. He says he will testify, and he is testifying about Christ. Let me summarize it this way. There's three ways theologians have summarized and Christians have understood this witness of the Holy Spirit, and this text and many other texts. When verse 26 says, he will testify about me, first of all, there's an external witness of the Spirit through the Bible, through the recording of Scripture. As we saw back in chapter 14, verse 26, primarily it's the apostles in their office as apostles. And we'll see it again next week, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, in chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, the Spirit of truth guiding them to record infallibly, inerrantly, perfectly, the New Testament, what became now the completed canon of the New Testament. And as 2 Peter 1:21 goes on to say, and as our children learn in the catechism, who wrote the Bible? Well, who wrote the Bible? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is, kids, you remember? God breathed, right? Amen. And then, how did God write the Bible? 2 Peter 1:21, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Spirit would, first of all, give us this external witness of the Scriptures. This is how he's bearing witness of Christ, through this Christ-filled, reliable, authoritative eyewitness account upon which we base our faith. It's not just some blind faith. It's not just some thumb suck or some personal experience or some mystical idea or some higher knowledge. It is recorded in an infallible book. So there's the external witness of the Spirit, and then there's the internal witness of the Spirit that opens your eyes to receive it and believe it. Turn quickly to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. John, in the context of false teachers who were leading people away from the Scriptures and away from the true Jesus to believe in a false Jesus, just like so many churches today. And John warns them, you're not at the mercy of the latest expert or the next conference speaker or the next guy that jumps off an airplane or the next visiting preacher or the next false prophet or televangelist or popular author in the heretical Christian bookstores. No, 1 John 2, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Look down to verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing, and that's code language for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, which you have received from him, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Doesn't mean we shouldn't have any teachers, otherwise he wouldn't be writing this epistle. But you're not at the mercy of all the latest fly-by-night prophets and apostles. You don't have any need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, also speaking of this internal witness of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So when John 15, 26, Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will bear witness of me, of Christ. He does it through the external witness of the Word, the internal witness of illumining and opening our eyes and causing our hearts to receive this message. Dr. Busnitz, who I had enjoyed getting to spend a little time with recently, taught us years ago in seminary class, the Word without the Spirit is powerless, but the Spirit without the Word is speechless. That's unpopular to say today, and it will get you in trouble, but it needs to be said. The Spirit without the Word, okay, the Word without the Spirit is powerless, but the Holy Spirit without the Scriptures is speechless. Don't say the Holy Spirit told me if you're not quoting chapter and verse. That's a heresy waiting to happen, even though everybody today seems to do it. So we have the external witness, the internal witness, but and praise God, without this double witness, we wouldn't have a Bible. We wouldn't have salvation. We would be hell-bound, blind, lost, and doomed. But thirdly, he witnesses through our evangelism. He witnesses through our evangelism and gospel preaching. If you turn back to our passage here in John 15, look at the very next verse. Verse 26 concludes, the Holy Spirit will testify about me, and you will testify also. God is sovereign. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. He works out his plan through human means and instruments. Peter understood this. Listen to Acts 5, verse 32. Peter said, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. Or how about Acts 6, verse 10? Stephen's murderers even understood this. It says they could not stand up against Stephen's wisdom or the Spirit, probably capital S, by whom he spoke. The Spirit speaks through human witnesses. His work is usually inseparable with his church in this world. The Holy Spirit could have done it in a lot of other ways. It would seem more efficient and a lot less risky than to use feeble little you and me. But he chose to witness through us to get his gospel out there. It's not more spiritual just to relax and say, oh, I'm just going to wait for the Spirit to move. The Spirit moves when you get moving. He testifies as you testify also. Speaks through us as we speak Christ's word and publish the gospel. But aren't you glad we're the junior partner in this enterprise? The Holy Spirit is the senior founding owner and partner, right? He is our great helper and advocate and witness. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Only God's Spirit can convict the lost sinners. We're going to see next week, Lord willing, in chapter 16. Only God's Spirit can regenerate a dead heart, convert a lost soul, open blind eyes, grant faith and repentance to hard hearts. We can't do that no matter how eloquent we are. You could be MacArthur, Spurgeon, Lawson, and Washer, all wrapped up in one, and you will just be moving your mouth and just talking nonsense unless the Holy Spirit gives people a radio receptor and ears to hear. Jesus promises in Matthew 10, doesn't he? Matthew 10, verse 19 and 20. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is within you. I saw this just in a little way, and I wish I did this far more often, but a week or two ago when we were in California and I had preached on evangelism and I was convicted by my own sermon, I thought, sure, you just get so busy running errands and trying to make the most of your holiday and so forth, and I thought, and it's nowadays, especially in the States, everyone's just, if you're in a queue, or they wouldn't call it that, but a line, everyone's just glued. In the plane, you can't have conversations anymore. It's always headphones and, idiot screen. And so I was in the line by myself, and my family wasn't with me, and I just thought, you know what, Lord, we can do this. And I could tell it was Arab girls talking. I thought it was Arab or some Middle Eastern language to one another. And so I just turned and said, where are you from? And we ended up having a great conversation. And they were Saudi Arabian girls who were in the States for a few weeks. And I only had a few minutes. But it's like when you step out, you the Holy Spirit gives you words, and you look back, you're like, where did that come from? And because you realize time is brief, because you were at the top front of the queue, and then you're gone. And just to say, hey, have you read your Bible? Do you know Christ? You're here to check out America. And I inquired about their religion quite a bit and tried to show interest and said, I've read some of the Quran. Didn't tell them. I think it's incredibly boring. But I said, what about the Bible? Have you ever read the Bible? And I said, the bottom line is, we need a Savior. We're sinners. And one of them was studying law. So I said, have you ever noticed all Sharia or any form of law code, however strict it is, it can't change the heart. And people keep messing up. Have you ever noticed that? She's kind of like, oh. And it was interesting because they were admitting they liked the Western culture and they didn't have any of the Muslim garb. And I said, but what happens when you go home to Saudi Arabia? Oh, no. Yeah. We put it on. And that's fine. That's what we do. And I was like, well, then why don't you do it here? Well, we're in America. So they didn't want to admit that they didn't like where they came from. and they were defending, and yet they were open. And you plant a seed and met a guy at the petrol gas station a few days later and just had a chance to talk to him and witness to him. And you realize as you step out, the Holy Spirit gives you strength and clarity beyond your personality. And I, in a much greater ways, you think of the martyrs and the Holy Spirit who strengthened them to bear witness. Verse 27 says, William Tyndale, what a story. I mean, he lived on the run, fleeing persecutors, and yet translating the Bible into English while he's on the run. He was tormented with betrayal and disappointment and fears, and yet Tyndale persevered until he was eventually captured, burned at the stake. But what was his dying cry as he was being martyred? Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Prayer which the Lord answered. These are things that only the Holy Spirit can empower us to do, to bear witness in the toughest of times. This is the work of the Spirit. I love that hymn that should be our prayer for our church and for our lives. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. Revive us, Lord. Is zeal abating while harvest fields are vast and white? Revive us, Lord. The world is waiting. Equip thy church to spread the light. This is the work of God's Spirit. Now we come to the last section here in chapter 16, verse 1 to 4. We've seen, first of all, expect to be hated because of Christ. And then we've seen, expect the Holy Spirit to help you bear witness for Christ. And now, chapter 16, verse 1 to 4, expect rejection from the religious. Expect rejection from the religious. Look there in verse 1, chapter 16. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Here is the Lord Jesus, a perfect teacher, a faithful counselor, a wise shepherd. He will not let them live with any starry-eyed optimism. He's going to take off their face any rose-colored glasses about what it's going to be like as a Christian in this angry world. And he says, I don't want you to stumble. The Greek word here, the idea is, I don't want you trapped, tripped up, caught unaware, scandalized, and ending up apostatizing because you say, I didn't tell you. Jesus didn't want his integrity or the reliability of his word called into question. I mean, imagine, fast forward to Acts chapter 4, Peter and John get arrested for their preaching. Imagine if Peter and John turn to the Lord and say, pray now to Christ who's ascended to heaven. Lord, you never told us. Since when? We didn't bargain for this. It was supposed to be our best life now. And here we are in jail and we're getting beat up and we're getting in all kinds of trouble. Why didn't you tell us? No, Jesus says, I've spoken to you so that you won't stumble. Carries on in verse 2 there. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. Get ready to be excommunicated from Judaism, cut off from all fellowship, any further relations with your Jewish kinsmen. Do you understand what this would be like for a Jew? Many of us, we've heard testimonies, haven't we? I know the Browns could tell you about Hindu believers when they come to Christ and are cut off from all ties. It could be the economic death of you. It could be the social death of you. It could be the family death of you. Many talk to Muslim believers who have come to Christ. And so it was first for Jewish believers. Jesus is preparing them for what we see all through the book of Acts. We saw it with the blind man, didn't we? John chapter 9. We saw it in John chapter 12, verse 42, why the Jewish leaders wouldn't come to Christ, because what they feared most was to be kicked out, excommunicated from the synagogue. Do you understand what it is to be excommunicated from another religion like Judaism? It's basically holding your funeral with you in attendance. Imagine attending your funeral while you're still alive, but for all intents and purposes, to the family and to the whole community and all you've ever known and the faith of your fathers and the whole identity that you once had, for all intents and purposes, you're dead. You're gone. You are non-existent. You do not matter, and you are not welcome. Banished forever. The world will hate you, Jesus says. They'll make you outcast from the synagogue. But, keep reading there in verse 2, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Key word there is think. Because it is a deep deception. It is a satanic blindness, making murderers think that they are worshipers. Isn't that always the way of the world, to make evil look good and good look evil? Jewish rabbinic sources from the first century say this, quote, everyone who pours out the blood of the godless is like one who offers a sacrifice. How haunting that in killing Christians, they would believe they were pleasing God. Do you understand that in the Protestant Reformation, some of the martyrs before, for example, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, before he was martyred, there was a worship service, and this was common. There was a sermon given, there was a prayer service, and then they lit the flames and burned the guy as an act of worship to God, denouncing the heretic. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Christians burnt, impaled, torn limb from limb, organs crushed, kneecaps smashed, children drowned in front of their very eyes, most of whom by other supposed Christians, by the religious, by the professing church of the day, often the Roman Catholic or Anglican church. Jesus is saying, expect rejection from the religious. Jonathan Edwards, after some 19 years, kicked out of his own church for no good reason. Charles Spurgeon, kicked out of the Baptist Union for his biblical stance. And especially we read verse 2 today, and we read that there are people who want to kill you as an offering to God. And how can you not think of Muslim terrorists, right? And the jihadists and the Muslim martyrs today, often their last words as they flew the planes into the Twin Towers or any number of other terrorist incidents of late, some of their last words are what? Allah Akbar, God is great. We are worshiping him by murdering all of these Christians, these Nazarani, as we talked about this morning, thinking they are offering service to God. We had a precious meal with a lady in my parents' home while we were in Texas, with a lady my mom has discipled for many years named Durea, who is a Pakistani lady who, did she come to Christ in the States? She told us her whole testimony. It was captivating. She runs a business now there, and she is in asylum in the States. And she went to the Pakistani embassy in Los Angeles, in the land of the free and the home of the brave and this country of great religious liberty in America. And when the Pakistani embassy in Los Angeles found out that she had converted to Christianity, they leaned over the counter and they said, we will get you. We will get you. You're dismissed. She can't go back to Pakistan. Her son is in Dubai. She would love to reconnect with him. She would dare not go to Dubai. She's a hunted woman. She didn't want to go back to Los Angeles. She has to be very careful of her movements because of the name of Christ. Jesus is saying, expect rejection from the religious, other religions, and even in the church. Some of the worst enemies of Christians have not been outside the church, but inside. Not these half-crazed persecutors brandishing machine guns, but fine, respectable, high-standing church members. Let me ask you, if you've faced some level of persecution here in South Africa for your witness for Christ, I'll bet you odds are 9 out of 10 it was from someone else who claims to be a Christian. Right? Who are the people that have bugged you and troubled you for what you stand for and what you believe as a Christian? I bet you most of them are churchgoers, or they once were, and they claim to be Christians. Joel James puts it well. He says, there is no fury like the fury of a professing Christian whose lack of love for Christ and lack of commitment to God's word is exposed by the devotion and faithfulness of a true believer. Matthew 24, Jesus warns us about these last days when ex-Christians and apostates will turn their cannons back on the church where they once worshipped or the people they once identified with. Listen to Matthew 24, verse 9 and 10. Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." Some of your worst enemies may be in the Christian church itself. Listen to Joel James as he gives some further application here. What about the professing believer today who defines his Christianity in terms of the self-love of pop psychology? What will he do when the person he loves most, himself, comes under threat? Will he stand for Christ? Or how about the masses who saunter through the doors of the seeker-sensitive megachurches every Sunday? If you go to church because it's convenient, because you enjoy the humor, the skits, the music, and the stage show, and because you like the fact that they don't ask you to sing anything, sign anything, give anything, forsake anything, believe anything, are you going to stand firm when persecution comes? When the first wave of real persecution sweeps the church in South Africa, all the prosperity, self-love, entertainment-enthralled, liberal, agnostic, emergent, and traditional Christians are going to be headed for the exit doors. Just wait and see. And what's more is they're going to be furious if you don't exit with them. And yet, how do we persevere in the face of this kind of discouraging resistance from even inside the church and people we thought we could trust, who we thought were believers? Well, one great encouragement is the story of Saul of Tarsus, because he was the most bitter enemy of Christians, and God saved him. Remember that, right? God took him from persecutor to persecuted, from a hater of Christians to one of us. So God's grace can do that today with people that are against you, even if it's in the name of Christ. Paul embodied chapter 16, verse 2, thinking that by killing Christians, he was serving God in his Judaism, in his case. Keep reading in verse 3 as we conclude. Jesus says, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." We saw that this morning, verse 21, verse 23, verse 24. They are ignorant of the true and living God. There is only one God in the universe. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other. And when you don't know this God, you do stupid things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. So when you don't know God, no matter how pious and religious you are, you're going to end up doing insane and stupid things. Like hating Jesus and opposing the gospel and troubling the church and persecuting Christians. These things they will do, verse 3, because they have not known the Father or me. Verse 4, but these things I've spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. To be forewarned is to be what? Forearmed. Jesus doesn't want us to be blindsided, shell-shocked when persecution strikes. And then he says, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. It was on a need-to-know basis. Milk was enough for a while. They had their Lord with them physically, protecting them. He took all the heat, most of the heat for them. But now he was going to be gone, and milk wouldn't be sufficient. And they were going to need some meat, and that's what he's giving them here. Beloved, what a testimony to the reliability of Christ's word, isn't it? Jesus said it would happen, and it did. Trust his word. Cling to his word. Count on his word. It's going to come true. He told us in advance. You can count on it. Remember his word. Three truths for preparing you for the world's hatred when you stand for Christ. Expect to be hated because of Christ. Expect the Holy Spirit to help you bear witness for Christ. And expect rejection from the religious. And be encouraged, brothers and sisters. The more we meditate on these truths, the more it gives us a face like flint, and it gives us a spine like steel that's ready for whatever comes our way. I think of those Malagasy martyrs and the wonderful story that we've shared with you over the years that Fally introduced us to, that Hadza knows well, and this whole generation of Christians right after the Bible had been translated. in the Lord's perfect timing, when the evil queen came into power, this was more than 100 years ago, and she chased out all of the missionaries, but the believers had the Bible, and the missionaries had taught them well, and they began to face vicious persecution. You know that some of us on our trips have been there to the cliff spots and the monuments where the martyrs were hurled off of the cliff. But they stood firm for Christ because they had his word, and they've been prepared to pay a price. And the church has been strong and built, as it were. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. How about C.T. Studd? Remember? Famous cricketer of England, born into great privilege, gifted athletically, trained at Eton and at Cambridge. But because of Christ, because of these kind of convictions, he turns his back on wealth and worldly fame. Instead, he serves Christ for decades against unimaginable odds, first in China and then in Africa. And it was C.T. Studd that said those famous words. Based on these kinds of teachings from Christ, it was C.T. Studd who said, "Some people want to live near the sound of chapel bells, but I want to run a mission a yard from the gates of hell." Let me close with the hymn of Isaac Watts. He captures it so well, the counsel of our Lord here in our text in John. Isaac Watts, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer, though they die. They see the triumph from afar by faith's discerning eye. When that illustrious day shall rise and all thy armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine." Let's pray. You take a moment, contemplate what the Lord has taught you about his word, about what it means to be a true follower of Christ. If there's any way myself or any of our elders or leaders here could help you afterwards, don't hesitate to come and speak to us, even if you just want to jot down a little note, an email address, a phone number where we could follow up with you, a burden that you might have, a prayer request. You meditate on what the Lord has said to you, how the Holy Spirit has borne witness to your soul and pricked your conscience through his word tonight, and the cost of following Christ in a hostile world. Take a moment, and then I'll close for us. Gracious Father, help us to remember. Thank you for communion twice a month as we come to the Lord's table. We remember Christ, his love for us, our love for him. But we also thank you for the regular teaching and instruction of your word that also calls us to remember not only Christ's love, but also Christ's warning, Christ's preparation about the hostility that we will face. We've experienced something of an anomaly in history in this brief period in the West. Some seasons of favor and relative religious freedom that, by and large, Christians have not known across the ages. And Lord, help us not to be duped or lulled to sleep by that. Fortify us, prepare us for whatever hostility we might face. And as I prayed this morning, forgive us where we should have paid more of a price and should be less popular than we are because of a lack of courage and boldness in our witness. We don't want to offend for any of the wrong or foolish reasons, but we know that the gospel is an offense and Christ is a stumbling block that cannot be avoided and we dare not apologize for. Oh Lord, May we not be ashamed of the gospel, but may we believe with Paul that it is your very own power to save. Your gospel has saved lost, wretched, unworthy sinners like me, like us. And your gospel can save any who will believe. So give us boldness to live it, to speak it, to defend it under all circumstances to all kinds of people, no matter what they will think of us or do to us. Help us to be faithful, not in our own strength, but in the power of your Spirit, as we witness for Christ and as he, the Spirit of the living God, the very counselor and helper, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, as he witnesses through us. What an unspeakable privilege to be your own co-workers, to be laborers with the Almighty as you carry out your work in this world, as the Spirit testifies and pleads with the lost and seeks after lost sinners through our witness. Oh Lord, give us a greater heart for evangelism, a greater burden for the lost, greater compassion for those who are perishing. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your counsel. Thank you for your Son, Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and the work of your Holy Spirit, who you have left and sent in Jesus' absence to teach us and prepare us and strengthen us and counsel us until the very end, until Christ returns. In his great name we pray. Amen.